hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Go, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you are our God. We come to you, Lord, because we believe that you are the one who created this world. We believe that you are the one that someday we will answer to. We believe that you are the only Savior, the only one who can set us free from sin, the only one who can justify us. And so, Lord God, we come. We seek to honor and worship you because of your goodness to us and because you're worthy of it. We seek also, Lord God, to study your word to know how to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you. We pray, Lord God, that this morning as we study your word, that you would open our eyes and open our minds and our hearts to understand. That, Lord God, you would burden our lives with the way in which we should live. That you'd grant us clarity, Lord God, in this difficult concept of temptation. And that, Father, you would teach us how to walk in victory. Father, above all, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, the last time we met, we started on this very important section of Scripture. We called it the testing of the king. You remember chapter 3 ends with what we called the crowning or the coronation of the king. It was far more than the baptism of Jesus. It was God from the heavens speaking, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, as the Bible taught, Jesus was still wet from his baptism as he immediately, according to Mark's gospel, went up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so as we said last week, Jesus entered what you and I have come to call Wilderness University. It's that place of testing, that place of discipline, that place where many times we walk in which life gets hard and difficult, and we are forced into a place where you and I only can trust God if we are to ever survive. And so Jesus has entered Wilderness University. He entered there, the wilderness, in order to be disciplined. Not that he was sinful and needed to be corrected, nor was it that he was less than perfect and needed to be perfected. Instead, he entered the discipline, he entered the wilderness, because it was a necessary part of him becoming the high priest that you and I desire him to be. It says in Hebrews chapter 5, Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. It was in the wilderness, it was through his suffering that he learned what you and I call sympathy. So that now when you and I cry out to him and say, Lord, it's bad, it's hard, it's difficult, he can honestly say, I know. I was there, I walked there, I lived that, I experienced it. And so the wilderness was partly for his discipline. It was also for his testing. Again, it was not God who was testing Jesus. God had already declared him perfect and pleasing. This was the devil's crack at him. Satan was taking a shot to knock him off his perch. And certainly, Christ was tempted, he was tested, so that the Jews would see he was righteous, so that you and I could see he was righteous. And so last week we studied as Jesus entered the wilderness and began this very fierce battle, this temptation. It is important at the outset that you and I understand there is a difference, by the way, between temptation and between testing. They are two different things. Sometimes they do occur simultaneously, but they are different things altogether. James chapter 1 says this, Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, you and I know that temptation is a very real part of our lives, isn't it? I mean, you're going to walk out of this church service today and get hit with temptation. It may not even be before you get out of the building. I don't know. You'll make it home. You'll see a billboard. You'll read it. You'll see a commercial. Or there'll be something in your house or something you read or something you want, and temptation will strike. It does frequently. And that's why Christ had to walk through it. It was part of his sympathy. But you and I have to understand the purpose of temptation and its author, especially in light of the difference between temptation and testing. You and I know that God does indeed test his children. Tests come. He told the children of Israel repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, I let you get hungry to test you. We read it last week. In a minute you'll see a text in which Abraham was tested. Temptation is altogether different. Temptation is not to see how strong your faith is. Temptation is to wreck the faith you have. That's why we are tempted. And temptation is different. And by the way, James tells us that God never tempts. He says that God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And what that means for you and I when we study this concept of temptation is that if you go out in this world in any shape or form, and you are tempted to do something that is less than biblical or less than pleasing to God, then you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt it is not God who placed it before you. God hates sin. He never wants you to walk in sin. And he hates it so badly that he would never conceive of a concept in which he would tempt you to do it, even for the purpose of testing. If you are tempted to do something that is not biblical, write it down instantly. This is not from God. Because God never, even in the slightest way, tempts or pressures his children to do something other than what is pleasing according to his word. Now God does test. It says in Genesis 22:1, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. You're familiar with that story. God had beaten it into Abraham's head over and over and over and over and over, if you read Genesis, that Isaac is the franchise. In fact, several times, Abraham asked God if Ishmael could be the son. God repeatedly said, no, it's Isaac. It's Isaac. It's Isaac. It's Isaac. Until one day, Abraham looked up and said, are you trying to tell me it's Isaac? And God said, yes, it's Isaac. And he said, okay. Isaac's the franchise. And then God said, let's see if you really believe it. Go and take Isaac and sacrifice him. Abraham believed it. His faith was tested. He passed the test. God said, now I know that you believe me. God tests our faith, but he never tempts us to sin. This is seen clearly in the fact, if you read James' epistle, James says to count it pure joy when you face the what? Testing of your faith, right? Count that joy. On the flip side, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in his model prayer, pray that God not lead us into what? Temptation. There's a difference. Testing, God does. Temptation, God never does. And so God never tempts us to sin. That brings about the next question then, where does temptation come from, right? Who does it? And everybody instantly says what? The devil. Yeah, Satan is the one that tempts us. But be careful before you jump too far ahead. James said, and if you've got one of those papers with you, I thought the screens were kind of clouded. That's why I gave you the paper. But James said that each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. So guess where temptation comes from? The devil? Partly. Guess where else? You. Comes from inside. It's called the fallen depravity of mankind. We have in us a propensity to sin. More than that, we have in us a desire to do it. And that's what makes the Christian life so difficult. Because we have on one hand a desire to serve and please God, but on the other hand, we have within us this sinful nature that desires to gratify our sinful lust, right? And it is literally a warfare. It's literally a battle. Remember, Paul spoke of it in Romans 7, verse 14. Paul said, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And it was that passage that inspired tongue twisters after you read it. Paul says, look, I don't do the things I want to do. And any believer, any Christian can identify with Paul because they understand in my life I have a desire to please God, yet when I end my day and come and take an account of my day before God, I realize that I didn't please God in everything I did. And it drives me crazy that I don't do God's will in everything because I want to, and yet I don't. And everybody that has read what Paul says understands the intense warfare that occurs inside a believer as it deals with temptation. Temptation for sin comes from us. Some people would say, well, is the devil without blame? Hardly. He is hardly without blame in this. I've told you before, he's like the great advertiser. All that he does is reach in his bag of tricks, his bag of temptation, and fling it at you. And then he just waits to see what sticks. And all of a sudden, he picks in this bag, and in there is lust and adultery and drunkenness and greed and covetousness and all this stuff. And he picks it all up in big handfuls and throws it at you. And some of it falls to the side because greed's never been a hang-up or drunkenness doesn't matter. But boy, lust kind of stuck right up in there. And he says, this is where we'll focus. Send him down I-95 because there's a billboard up there of a woman in a bikini. Send him down I-95 and see if he looks at that billboard on his way by. Sure enough, he looked and he said, oh, we've got him now. I've got a Victoria's Secrets commercial for him tonight as soon as he sits down to watch the football game. And tomorrow there will be a pop-up on his computer just waiting for him. We know where we're going to get him. That's how Satan works. He's just very, very discerning. Very perceptive. And so he has a role in temptation. He's on the hunt, and that's what he does, and that is precisely what he's doing with Jesus. You'll see that in our text. Now, last Sunday, we made it through that first temptation, right? Said in verse 2 that Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he then became hungry. And as I told you then, fasting is not some sort of fit where you tell God, I'm not eating till you answer my prayer. That's not it. Fasting is when you are so consumed with spiritual things that it doesn't make sense to stop and eat. That's where Jesus was. He was fasting. And after he had gone without eating for 40 days, something Satan noticed. He's not a dumb fellow. He says, wow, he hadn't eaten for 40 days. I'll bet he's hungry. Let's zoom in and get him. And if he wants to eat, we'll nail him right there. That's what we're going to do. We're going to tempt him. And so the Bible says in verse 3 that the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. What Satan did is what all temptation is. It is a temptation to get you to fulfill a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. And that's exactly what he did. Jesus, you have the power. Turn the stones into bread. You need to eat after all. You are the Savior of the world. If Jesus had done that, then he would have usurped God's authority. Salvation would have been impossible. But he was tempted. Yet instead of succumbing to that temptation, Jesus quoted a scripture, right? Verse 4. By the way, we told you then, he wasn't quoting it to Satan. He's quoting it to himself. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Directly out of Deuteronomy 8, as Jesus has this thought, I'm hungry and I ought to turn the stones into bread. No, I can't, because God's word says that God takes care of the bread. You focus on the kingdom. And he remembered what was taught in Deuteronomy 8, and Jesus overcame the temptation. Well, after that, we talked about the tremendous focus of Jesus. He was always focused on the eternal, always focused on the kingdom. Things like food, things like clothing never distracted him from what God had called him to do. And we talked about his focus. He would not take a detour. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, we're called to imitate that focus. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, that's his focus, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And what we learned both last week and in that passage is that Jesus had tunnel vision, didn't he? You couldn't get him to be king early. You couldn't get him to go for riches early. You couldn't get him to go for power early. He was all about focus. It was the glory of heaven by way of the cross, and Jesus would not take his eyes off of it. He had focus. Well, this morning, we're going to get into the second temptation that Satan hurled at Jesus, and as such, we will see yet another attribute of Jesus' character. First, we saw his focus. Number two, this morning, I want you to see his faith. His faith. Look at verses 5 through 7. It says, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now when you read that section of the temptation, there are obviously some unknowns there. We're not told exactly how Jesus came to be from the wilderness to the top of the temple, other than the fact that the Bible says the devil took him there. And that does bring a little bit of a question, doesn't it? Why in the world would Jesus go anywhere that the devil told him to go? I mean, have you thought about this when you read it? If Satan walks up and says, hey, Jesus, let's go to the top of the temple. You learned enough about running with the wrong crowd that your mama told you what? Don't go, right? So why would Jesus go with Satan to the top of the temple? And what that does is it reiterates again to us the very conniving nature about temptation. We understand that temptation is sneaky. And temptation is difficult to discern. It's not always easy to tell where it comes from. I told you last week, many people have this mentality that Satan walks up wearing a name tag, Satan, you know, in his hat with horns, and he walks up to Jesus and says, "Hi, Jesus." And Jesus says, "Hello, Satan." And Satan says, "Jesus, why don't you turn these stones into bread?" And Jesus says, "No, I will never do it." And Satan walks up the next time and says, "Well, then I tell you what, come with me, I want to show you something." And Jesus says, "Okay, here we go again." And he says, "Throw yourself off the temple." And Jesus says, "Never, I would never throw myself off the temple." Ha 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 ha. That's what we think happened in the temptation. But I told you here, Jesus doesn't call him Satan until verse 10. He doesn't even recognize him as the enemy, so to speak, until Satan asks for worship. And when Satan asks to be worshipped, it's like it clicks. I'm dealing with Satan here. And Jesus only has one word for Satan. What is it? Go. These temptations are being fought in the mind of the Lord. These temptations are being fought in his mind, in which temptations hit him of things he ought to do. He nearly turned stones into bread because he was hungry until the Word of God grabbed a hold of his mind and said, "No, you can't do it." And he overcame that temptation. And now we're hit with the second one. In the mind of Christ pops the idea, you could throw yourself off the temple and make God protect you. Now, why in the world would such a thought come to the mind of Christ? You need to understand a little bit about Jewish mentality in regard to the Messiah. Anybody who's read the Gospels knows that the Jews were hungry for a sign, right? They always wanted miracles. They always wanted proof. They always wanted him to do something miraculous. In fact, even on the day he died, they're hurling abuse saying, "If you are the Christ, what? Come down off of that cross," right? Constantly, we want a sign. Well, one of the big signs they wanted from the Christ is found in Malachi chapter 3. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek," get this, "will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Many Jews actually thought that when the Messiah came, not a virgin birth, but instead he would descend upon the temple in dramatic, mystical, magical fashion. In fact, you're all familiar with Simon the Magician, right? That guy out of Acts chapter 8 who was trying to mystify people and wanted to buy the Holy Spirit for money. Church tradition teaches that after he fell away from the faith, he then claimed to be the Messiah and tried to prove it by doing this very thing, jumping off the temple and forcing God to prove him. Obviously, it ended his ministry. But the idea here is that in the mind of Christ comes this idea, "I'm the Messiah. I'm the Savior of the world." And Israel needs to see it. And up to this point, he's done no miracles. "I know what I could do in order to bring my ministry in with a bang. I know what I could do in order to prove I'm the Messiah. I could throw myself off the temple and make God deliver me." And people say, no way that thought would have ever entered Jesus' mind. No way he would have ever thought to do something like that. No way he would have ever even considered something like that. Where would Jesus get an idea that he could throw himself off the temple and God would protect him? You know where he got that idea? Right out of the Scripture. Right out of the Word of God. In fact, Satan comes up in verse 6. Look at this. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Satan, by the way, is quoting Psalm 91, 11 and 12. And he's quoting it pretty darn accurate. He does leave out one phrase, but what he leaves out is not significant to it. Instead, Satan has learned. I told you, he throws in his bag of tricks, right, to see what sticks. And he thought after 40 days that Jesus ought to be hungry, so he throws that hunger temptation at him. And when Jesus passed that temptation, how did he pass it? By quoting the Scripture, right? It's how he overcame. So Satan says, oh, so that's how we're going to play this game. I'll tell you how I'll get you this time. This time I'll get you with your Scriptures. I'll just get you with the Word of God. Here's one for you. And he puts it in the mind of Christ. If you throw yourself off, he won't let you die. He'll protect you so that you don't even strike your foot against a stone. And all of a sudden comes that temptation in which it was sneaky and conniving, in which he says in Psalm 91, "For he will give his angels charge with you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone." And it's sneaky and it's deceptive. And in short, Satan walks up to Jesus and says, "Do you believe God will do this? Is there a better way to prove you're the Messiah? Is there a better way to come onto the scene? All the Jews will know you're the Messiah if you throw yourself off. And by the way, God's Word says that if you do, nothing will happen to you. Don't you believe that? Don't you believe God will do it, Jesus? Don't you believe your God is powerful? Don't you believe if you throw yourself off of here, you'll be protected? I mean, I read it to you out of your own Bible. He's trying to back Jesus in. John MacArthur writes this, "With that subtle and clever twist, the tempter thought he had backed Jesus into a corner. If Jesus lived only by the Word of God, then he would be confronted by something from the Word of God. You claim to be God's son and you claim to trust his word," Satan was saying. "If so, why don't you demonstrate your sonship and prove the truth of God's word by putting him to a test, a scriptural test? If you won't use your own divine power to help yourself, let your Father use his divine power to help you. If you won't act independently of the Father, let the Father act. Give your Father a chance to fulfill the scripture I just quoted to you," end quote. How many people have been suckered in by that same temptation, right? All you got to do is prove it. Prove your God can do it. Prove that you believe. Go out there and do something wild and make God show up and prove who he is. In an extreme sense, today we have what are known as the serpent handlers, right? Or those people that drink strychnine. That they're going to prove. It says in Mark that they'll take up serpents and drink poison and nothing will happen. We'll prove it, right? That's a promise from God. Give me a snake and I'm going to handle it. I'm going to drink the poison. That's an extreme example of it. A less extreme example is anybody who ignores the obvious and says, "No, I'm just holding out for the supernatural." I know most of you have heard the illustration because so many people have quoted it to me, but the man who was on his rooftop because of the flood, right? And he prays for God to deliver him, and the boat comes by, and the guy says, "No thanks, God's going to deliver me." And then a helicopter comes by, and he says, "No thanks, God's going to deliver me." Later that night, as the floodwaters rise, and he's sitting there about midnight, and he's cold, and he's scared, he cries out and says, "God, where are you?" And God says, "Well, I sent a boat and a helicopter, and you wouldn't get neither one of them." The idea is, I'm going to prove God. I want God to do something really big for me. I want God to do something for me like he's not doing for anybody else. I want God to show up and prove that he loves me. Now, that's what Satan hit Jesus with. Make him prove it. And I want you to know, they don't call this the temptation for nothing. He was tempted to do it. I mean, he was already on top of the temple, right? That's how extreme this temptation was. That's how close we are to losing our opportunity to be saved. Because Jesus is already up there on the top of the temple. And he's already being tempted to throw himself off and prove that he's the Messiah. He's already tempted to do it. And if he had of, salvation would have been impossible. Why? Because that's putting his own plan ahead of God's plan. It's putting his own logic ahead of God's logic. And in case you didn't know this, God asked for obedience, not advice. God doesn't want you to step up and tell him what you think he ought to do. God has a plan. He asks you to trust it. In fact, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight." If Jesus had jumped, he would have usurped God's authority and put his plan above God's. That would have been a sin in his life and salvation would have been impossible. But just before our Lord jumped off of that temple and put God to the test, another thought entered his mind. Yet again, he recalls Scripture. Look at verse 7. Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And I have to tell you, this is tremendous insight on the part of Christ. Because notice what he says right off the bat. He says, "On the other hand, it is written." On the other hand, or the Bible also says this. Now, he didn't deny the Scripture Satan quoted, did he? He didn't ignore the Scripture Satan quoted. He didn't say that Scripture doesn't count. He didn't say, "You need to rip that Scripture out of your Bible." He didn't say, "We're not obeying that one." He just said, "Satan, yes, the Bible says that, but on the other hand, Scripture also says not to put the Lord your God to the test." And what he was doing was understanding something that you and I need to know in life, and that is that Scripture never contradicts itself. Never. This book is the thought of God, and God is not confused. He does not contradict himself in what he says. And what that means for you is this. If you think that you hear a command from the Lord, and you think that God is telling you to do something that flies in direct opposition of another command of God, then you need to go back and re-listen. You haven't heard something correctly. And I've had people tell me things like this for years and years and years and years. I was in a prayer meeting with a man, it's been several years ago now, who had married a woman who was not a believer, not a Christian. He knew she was not a Christian. In fact, we were in a prayer meeting praying for her salvation. And then he tells us in that prayer meeting, "Look, I know God told me to marry this woman." Well, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? Since the Bible forbids us from being unequally yoked. And so I don't know what you heard or who told you or where you got it in your mind that you were commanded to marry this woman, but I'm here to tell you, according to what God's Word says, you weren't. But it was one of those instances in which he used the Word of God to gratify something in his own heart, right? I wish God was telling me this, so I'll search through the scriptures until I find the verse that tells me it's okay to do this, and there, I have it in black and white. Scripture doesn't contradict itself, and you can't apply it like that. And when Jesus is sitting here on the mountain, a passage from Deuteronomy 6 comes into his mind. And I want to talk about this for a second. Deuteronomy 6:16 says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you." Now, this is the scripture that hits Jesus' mind. And God is saying, or it's through Moses, saying, don't test God like you tested him at Massah. Well, what happened at Massah? Exodus chapter 17. "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Now it becomes a little clearer there. Were the people thirsty? Sure. Did they have a right to drink? Yes. Was God going to provide something to drink? Yes. So why were they wrong to tell God, "We want water"? Because that was a test of the Lord. They were demanding God do it now. And notice how they said it. "We want to know, is the Lord among us or not?" Right? What they were telling Moses was this: "Here we are. We're thirsty. We want to know, Moses, where is this God you told us about? We want something to drink. And if this God is real, you better get on your pipeline and tell him we want water or we're headed back to Egypt. He better do something. He better show up. He better give us something to drink. And he better prove to us he is real." They were putting God to the test. In Deuteronomy 6, God, through Moses, said, "Don't you ever do that again. Don't you ever build some hoop and force me to jump through it. Don't you ever again demand that I come up and prove myself to you." And let us remember something valuable there as well. God tests us. We don't test God. We have everything to prove to God. He has nothing to prove to us, right? God is not the one on trial. We are the ones who are on trial here. We don't test him. If there's a test given, it won't be us who gives it. And it also helps us to understand the purpose of Scripture. Have you ever wondered why the Scriptures, why God gave it to you? Why all the promises Leo spoke of, or Tommy and Peggy, the miracles and whatnot that occurred? Have you ever wondered why God recorded all this and gave it to you in his Word? So that you would trust him, not so that you would test him. So that you would see that when he makes a promise, he honors it. Not so that you would take his word and try to back him into some kind of corner, where you take his word and quote it to him and say, "If you don't do this, then you're not God." God is not up for a test. God wants you to trust him, and so he gives you his word. And that's exactly what Moses said in Deuteronomy 6. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." And Jesus applied that scripture to his situation. And he realized that whenever God wanted to reveal him as Messiah, he would do it. And however God wanted to reveal him as Messiah, he would do it. It was not up to me to jump off the temple and try to prove it like this. God knows what he's doing, and when God wants to prove it, God will prove it. In fact, Jesus learned this so well. Listen to John 5:36. "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works," notice this, "which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me." See, when he went out and he worked those miracles and he did all those miraculous things, they weren't just things that he thought, "Oh, I could do this and that would get them. I could do this and then they'll believe." That's not what he did. He only did the works, what? Which the Father had given him, right? He said, "God, you know how you're going to reveal me. You know how you're going to prove me. I'm going to trust you. I'm not going to test you." And so Jesus didn't jump. Now, what do we learn here about Christ? That first temptation, we learned about his focus. Here, we learn about his faith. Faith to trust God. And there are many today who succumb to this temptation. They step out. They want to do something utterly foolish in order to make God prove that he is God. They want something that you can see. something that you can sink your teeth into, something by which you can measure the power of God. And so literally you have people who are commanding or forcing or telling God to come and do all sorts of things so that we may prove our God is God. Let me tell you something, that's not faith. That's sight. There's a major difference here. That is sight. That's when we try to get God to do something we can see so that we don't have to see without believing. What's it say in Hebrews 11:1? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things what? Not seen. It's when we trust God even when we don't see it. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You see, true faith is to trust what you can't see, not to force God to do something that you can see. And I don't mind telling you, I get a little passionate about this topic because I get really upset with what is called the Word of Faith movement or the charismatic movement, in which anybody who does not believe in miracles or ecstatic utterances or things to come down in your, you know, pillars of fire to fall or something you can see, anybody that doesn't go for those things is obviously someone who doesn't have faith. I get sick and tired of hearing the statement, well, if they just had faith, they could be healed, right? One person, even in regard to Carrie, the sickness she had over the last year and a half or a year and a few months, said that all Carrie really needs is some flaxseed oil and faith. And it makes me want to write back, then why the flaxseed oil? You know, I mean, what's the point here? What's the purpose? But it's the idea to say that if you just would believe God and trust God, then make God come down and prove what He'll do, what He'll say He'll do, and almost ask for a test. But you tell me, which is greater faith? For God to instantly come in and fix something after a short moment of suffering, or for you to patiently and perseverantly endure something for a long period of time? You tell me which is faith. You tell me which is easier. To have God come in a moment's notice anytime you tell Him to and alleviate all pain and difficulty and hardship, or to walk for years through that pain and difficulty and hardship and never deny Him? You tell me which is faith, because I'll tell you the one Jesus had. Jesus could have done whatever He wanted, forced God to come down and prove it and say, oh no, you're going to do this for me right now. Or you can patiently endure, you can wait, and you can trust God. Jesus was a walking demonstration of faith. It's the type of faith that's expressed in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, 31 says, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. It's the faith of Psalm 46, in which the psalmist says, cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. It's this type of patient, trusting faith that Jesus had, and it's what carried Him, not just through the temptation, but through His ministry, and ultimately through His death as well. Remember the night before He died in the garden? Matthew 26, He went a little beyond them and fell on His face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. That is, fix it now, fix it quick, right? Yet, not as I will, but as You will. It's called, I'm going to trust You. I could ask You right now, according to Jesus, to send 10,000 angels, couldn't I? And what a demonstration that would have been. They're telling me to come down on the cross. I can do it. And what a demonstration that would be. It quickly fixes the pain. It quickly fixes the problem. I eliminate the enemy with one swoop. Certainly God would be glorified for His great power. Yet it's not the way God wanted to do it. And say, or Jesus just said, then I'll just trust You. If a day of agony, dying on a cross, is what You have in store for me, then I'll trust You there. He trusted God. Trusted Him to give Him bread to eat. Trusted that God would reveal Him as Messiah at the proper time and in the proper way. He trusted Him and didn't test Him. And let me tell you, this is not just the type of faith Jesus demonstrated. It's the type of faith Jesus demanded. Listen to this passage in Matthew 12. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Him, teacher, we want to see a sign from You. In other words, do something big, do something magical. Let us believe, wow us. But He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. You see, Jesus praised the people who trusted what God said. He condemned the people who tried to force God to do it in their sight. It's a major difference between the faith God is looking for. And this morning, I want to encourage you to do the same. Last week, we talked about this concept of Wilderness University And I know because I've talked to several of you who are in the middle of the wilderness. It's not a fun place to be. In fact, some of you are so far in the wilderness, you wonder if there's ever any way out. In fact, you probably walked in here today, looked at the stage and said, great, more wilderness. Because, I mean, that's kind of the idea. Life is difficult and it's hard. And last week I asked you to focus like Jesus focused. Get your mind off of your difficulties, your mind off the hardships. Maybe it's the paycheck that won't come in, or maybe it's something else. Quit focusing on that and seek first the kingdom, because God promises to take care of the rest of those things. This morning, for those of you who are still in the wilderness, I want to ask you to emulate Jesus again, and this time I want to ask you to have His faith. And instead of trying to force God to swoop in and do something major and miraculous in order to bail you out instantly, instead today, determine to trust Him. Determine to say, God, I really don't know what You're doing. I can't see where we're headed with this. I don't know what You're trying to accomplish. As best as my finite mind understands, I cannot imagine why in the world You would allow me to be going through what I'm going through. And I really do in my own self wish it was over now, because this is hard and I don't like it and I really don't know what to do. But today, I'm just going to trust You. You say in the book of Jeremiah that You know the plans You have for me, plans to prosper me and not to harm me, to give a future and hope, and I'm going to trust that. You tell me in the 8th chapter of Romans that You cause all things to work together for good to those who love You, who are called according to Your purpose, and I'm going to trust that as well. And You tell me just to obey You and to trust You and not put You to the test, and so I'm going to do that. Because God, I know that when the time is right, in Your way and in Your plan, You'll bring all this to an end. And it'll be for Your glory, and it'll be for my sanctification. It will be exactly what You wanted to occur. And so, God, today I'm just going to determine to trust You with it. If you're in the middle of the wilderness, I just want to ask you to do that. If you're not in the wilderness right now, you can praise God that you're not. Tuck this away, because I promise the forest isn't far. Doesn't happen. You'll be in the wilderness again, because we walk through it. It's how God sanctifies us. It's how He prunes us like those vines like you read about in Sunday school this morning. And if this morning you need an example of what it means to trust God, all you have to do is look at what Jesus did. Hebrews chapter 12 says this: therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This morning I just want to ask you to endure. I want to ask you to persevere. I want to ask you to trust God and let God do in your life what He desires to do. It's what Jesus did, and He was glorified for it. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are God. And Lord, I'm so thankful for the example of Jesus. I'm thankful, Jesus, that You came and You did not shield Yourself from hardship. You did not shelter Yourself from temptation, but You willingly walked through it. You willingly experienced it. And You showed us, Lord God, the pathway and the blueprint for how to defeat it. And that is to believe and obey God's Word and to trust God, not to test Him, to be focused on His kingdom. And Lord Jesus, I just pray that You would not only continue to be our example, but also our guide through these difficult moments. I pray that You would whisper ever in our ear and match the murmurings of the enemy word for word, that Lord God, when he tries to deceive and he tries to draw us away from You, even by quoting Your own book to us, that Lord Jesus, You would help us to see clearly and give us discernment to know what is from You and what is not. Help us to walk in truth and to be children of truth. Help us, Lord God, to get through the difficult moments in our life and to trust You even when we don't understand. I pray, Lord God, for each and every person in this place that today they would trust You more than they did yesterday, that they would seek Your face more than they did yesterday, and that they would obey You more today than yesterday. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.